open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the recording of the Ten Commandments. When we studied the Ten Commandments, as we've tried to teach here, Bill taught it, and I've tried to teach it. Tom is on board. Mitch has always been on board with this. And that is that the Ten Commandments, because they are spoken with God's direct voice to the people of Israel and written by His own finger on tablets of stone, these Ten Commandments are special from any of the other law of God in the Mosaic Covenant. That they actually are a reflection of God's nature. They come from Him. They are His words. He gave them directly to us without a mediator. And so we have the Ten Commandments as the what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. This is what God first put in Adam's heart. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, even to the end of the chapter, speak of that the truth that people today have the work of that law, the Ten Commandments, a remnant of that on their dark hearts even today. There is still a flicker of understanding of good and evil. And even though it is true that men push down the conviction of God's law by the Holy Spirit in their minds and harden their conscience against God's commandments and against submitting their will to Him, still it is there. And that is why we believe Jesus affirmed the Ten Commandments, taught the Ten Commandments as Paul did, as Peter did, and that they are no longer the law that condemns us because of our sins, but because Jesus fulfilled the law of God in His person and offered a perfect sacrifice, He has offered a perfect atonement for every single one of our violations of the Ten Commandments in thought, in word, and deed. Now they come to us as God's character of how He wants Christians to live, loving Christ and keeping His commandments. So if you approach the commandments as a means to gain salvation, they will strike you down. They will kill you, as Paul said in Romans 7. And you will be condemned by God's law. But if you come as a repentant sinner, having broken all of those Ten Commandments, one way or another, and repent to Jesus Christ for your sins, and seek forgiveness and mercy in Him, your sins will be washed away, cleansed by the blood of Christ and His perfect righteousness, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, will be given as a gift to cover you as you stand before a holy God, that you are accepted and adopted as a child of God. So the Ten Commandments is right there in the middle of the Bible. And when Christians are called to be holy, to be Christ-like, I want to say it as plainly as I can. Anyone who teaches holiness or Christ-likeness without using the commandments of God, the law of God, simply do not understand the Bible and what holiness is. Paul said, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law." And so as Christians, we need to study them intensely because they are the nature of God's goodness. And it is also the very definition of what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. If we were to see the Ten Commandments walking in a man, perfectly fulfilled in everything he thought and said and did, we would be looking at Jesus Christ. To be Christ-like means to be like that. So as we look at the Ten Commandments again this evening, I'm just beginning this evening with part of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I want us to read again the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. This is what God spoke to all of Israel. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more and more about your perfect law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as you call them. And we ask that you would help us not to fall into the trap that these commandments are meant to be kept in order to gain eternal life. But rather, we ask that you would help us to see that these commandments tell us we are unworthy of eternal life. And therefore, the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ is our salvation, our hope, our comfort, our assurance, and our future. Help us to love him the more, because we understand what a great Savior of great sinners he is. And help us, we pray, to love him and keep his commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we talked about the seventh commandment, was the first message on it, and I tried to explain what I believe is the background of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery means that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is meant to protect the beautiful ordinance of marriage that God created in the garden with Adam and Eve, and set them in that garden together to rejoice in each other and each other's perfect love the rest of their lives. But we know what happened. They sinned against God, and as God promised, he brought his curse and judgment upon them and their children, so that in Adam all die. One of the testimonies of what marriage was like after they sinned is that terrible man named Lamech. And he had two wives. And he loved to tell his wives, "I have killed a boy for hitting me." Just so that he would remind them who's in charge and that he had the power to carry through what he commanded to them. And we find through the rest of the Old Testament the terrible violations of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall love your wife, your husband, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." To the point that God even used marriage as the illustration of his relationship to Israel, his bride. And when she continued in adultery with the false gods of Canaan, and then of Syria, and then of Assyria and Babylon, in Jeremiah 3:8, he said, "I divorce you for adultery." Thankfully, after the captivity and their correction, he remarried Israel and kept his promise to bring forth a Savior. But marriage is meant to be a reflection of God's love for people like us. And when that love is violated by sin and anger and bitterness and quarrels and an unforgiving spirit, hatred, violence, immoral behavior, and adultery, we see this beautiful love that God meant for man to enjoy at the highest level defiled by our own selfishness when we choose our own way instead of God's way. But thankfully, Christ has come, a perfect bridegroom for an imperfect bride, and died upon the cross to atone for her sins, that he might bring her to himself and sit down at supper, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and bless her with all the benefits that a heavenly bridegroom can give to his bride. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's love. It is man that has made it look really bad. Now, as I begin this evening, I want to read the larger catechism. I haven't done that in a while with you, on the seventh commandment. And we're not going to cover all these things tonight. We're going into a particular direction. But the catechism says, what is the seventh commandment? The answer is, the seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That was question 137 of the larger catechism. Question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? In other words, how do you keep it in a positive way? What does it look like if a person is really keeping that commandment? Answer, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. That means that we are not going to do anything to tempt others to cross a cross or transgress this commandment, and that we are responsible for tempting them to sin when we do. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, the keeping of chaste company, that is, other people that are committed to fulfilling this commandment in love, so that we will not be tempted to go down the path of those who are breaking this commandment and break it ourselves. And boys and girls, young people, this is very important. Who you choose to be your friends. Because when you choose your friends, you're actually looking at what you like. And if your friends are given over to sinfulness, that is a revelation, a revealing, that that's the way you think too. So Christians should seek out Christians for their fellowship, not just to leave out unbelievers in their friendships, but not to go down the path that unbelievers go. The keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, that we would not tempt another man or a woman to think illicitly of us, to put a stumbling block in their path. Both men and women need to think of this. There's been too much emphasis upon women violating this standard, and too few men. It goes both ways. Marriage by those who have not the gift of continency. Conjugal love, that joyful union of a husband and wife, and cohabitation. Diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. So the call is to honor marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, Hebrews 13:5 says, because God will judge. And therefore we are called as Christians to look upon this gift that God gave us in the garden, which is now defiled by selfishness and self-interest and at the cost of others as well, in the full face of God as a rebel. Now God calls us who have found Christ our refuge to love Him and be like Him in our relationships with men and women. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, that means that if you don't do these other things to fulfill the commandment, you have sinned. So, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lust, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. And as I said before, that is the old name for men who kept women. And resorting to them. Entangling vows of single life. Undue delay of marriage. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Each one of those phrases has a footnote referring to particular scriptures that show that God's word teaches these things. So we have this picture in the seventh commandment of the beauty and wonder of marriage, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to be that beautiful bridegroom, that pure and victorious bridegroom who brings his bride to his bosom to live in joy forever. That's the picture of this commandment. And anything that tears down that relationship or interferes with it or undermines one's love or feelings or obedience to God in those commandments is to be avoided, so that we may offer unto our spouse, both before we're married and never know who they are, while we are in that time of courtship, approaching marriage, and after, we may offer to them a love that is set only upon them for all of your life. The beauty of that kind of love and unity and union with each other as husband and wife is akin to the love that Christ has for us, has for the church, and gave himself up for her. Now, tonight, after reading those things, I want to go into another direction on marriage. Because out of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," comes the description of what is marriage and what happens when one of the marriage partners sin against God in such a terrible way that they break their covenant vows toward their spouse. It's interesting that in Proverbs and in Malachi, marriage is described as the covenant of companionship, a companion by covenant. And the word covenant there, which modern day churches often have not used. Now everybody uses the word covenant because it's so cool, the word covenant. Let's covenant together. Well, that's good, but what is a covenant? A covenant is when a man and woman stand before Almighty God in the presence of witnesses, and they vow to God that they will love this person and them only for the rest of their lives in every kind of situation. In life and death, in joy and sorrow, in sickness and health, as long as they both shall live. That is a binding vow to God and to each other. When men made covenants in the Old Testament with each other, kings with kings, or the covenant of David and Jonathan, who were just great friends and loved each other as themselves, they made a covenant to be loyal and faithful to each other as friends until death parted them. And that's what marriage is. We vow before God to bless this other person with our love as their companion by covenant for the rest of our lives. And the intention of that covenant is that we are going to give them our love and care no matter what they do. Marriage is an unselfish covenant. Certainly, we are brought together by attraction of one sort or another, the same love for Christ, the same faithfulness of life, the beauty or the handsomeness that God has given us, or the comfort, the unity, the like-mindedness. There are many things that bring us together, but we do not marry to get from the other. We marry to give, no matter what they do. When a husband vows to God to love his wife as Christ loved the church, that means that he is going to be as unselfish toward her as Christ was toward us. That his intention of everything is how it will benefit her at cost to himself. That he will attempt to be to her as Christ is. How patient he was, how loving he was, even to his enemies, even to his disciples when they betrayed him. How gentle he was. "Peter, you are going to deny me 3 times before daybreak, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not utterly fail. The beauty of marriage is a reflection of the love of Christ for a sinful people. And a sinful people who have found Him to be so worthy of their love that they decide to give themselves to Him, to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. So marriage is just the foundation of this commandment. And it's interesting because in that second table of the Ten Commandments, we've already studied the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and we said the background of that is marriage. That a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and as God commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. That a godly marriage has to be the foundation of child raising. And that comes first. And then, not only the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor your neighbor's daughter, nor your neighbor's slave, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, you shall be content with what you have and what God has given you, including your spouse, and not have a wandering eye and an imagination that is thinking, if only this had happened, if only that had happened. I wonder, before long, the mind is filled with all kinds of sin and filth. And so, marriage is the foundation of you shall not commit adultery. But we have a problem. We have a problem in the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. And that is God permitted divorce in certain cases. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. It is interesting that immediately after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, that God called Moses to write about murder and how to treat slaves, and also what a man is to do when he takes a slave woman for his wife. In verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. And then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. But if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, that means to be his wife, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her, or dealing treacherously with her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. In other words, he shall treat her as a daughter, not as a slave. And when they marry, the son and his wife shall be as his own flesh and family. Verse 10, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things to her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, if her husband is not doing these three things for her because he has taken a second wife, she has the freedom to leave him. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is a very important passage to understand the background of Jesus' teaching on marriage in the New Testament. Already in Deuteronomy 22, when a man or a woman are caught together in adultery, they were stoned to death because they broke covenant with their spouses to commit adultery. But in Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because there's a cause, he has found some indecency in her. And he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." This is the case where a man finds some indecency. And that word has plagued the Hebrew translators for centuries, for 2,000 years. What exactly is being spoken of here? If you were caught in adultery, you were stoned to death. But this is something else. It is some indecency. And it is actually referring to some sexual thing, is another translation. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. So this is God permitting divorce in the laws of Israel. If a man finds some indecency. Now, what happened in the New Testament that we're about to read is that two schools of rabbis would look at this passage and interpret them differently. The school of Shammai, one of the great rabbinic teachers of Jesus' day, or actually before his day, taught that this passage means that basically the husband has found some measure of adultery. The school of Hillel, which might be called the more liberal rabbinic school, taught that this passage means that if a husband found some misgivings or no favor in his eyes for his wife, for almost anything, he may give her a certificate of divorce. It would be a husband being able to, and this is documented in rabbinic writings, to if he didn't like her cooking, he gives her a divorce and she leaves home without support or anything. If she talk back to him in some way, even if he was wrong and he didn't like it, he could give her a certificate of divorce and she would be on the street. That's the way Hillel interpreted it. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19, if you'll go there with me. Matthew 19. And brought this very issue up with Jesus. And I want you to see how Jesus answered these rabbis. In chapter 19, it says that it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That means across the Jordan River to the east. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And that would probably be the Hillel view, looking at Deuteronomy 24 and misinterpreting it as giving any man any license to divorce his wife for almost any reason. And so they held that, and they came. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, and this is Jesus' answer, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave or glue himself to his wife.'" That's Genesis 2:24. "And the two shall become one flesh." Consequently, that is, Jesus is saying, therefore, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, or let no man cause divorce. That's the word charizo, which is used in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. So Jesus is saying, have you not read? God brought them together, should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, two become one flesh. Therefore, let no man, either the man in the marriage or outside the marriage, or no woman, cause divorce in that marriage. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" That's Deuteronomy 24. And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or porneia and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with the wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." In other words, to not marry. That there is a gift that may be given by God where a man or a woman does not need to marry, has no desire to marry. But for the most part, and in almost every situation, it is clear that marriage is commendable to all, and that will be the calling of God. Now, this passage has been debated. It also is parallel to Matthew 5, which if we have time, we'll go to, but I don't think we can this evening. It is the same exception clause that Jesus gave as here. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or porneia, that means sexual immorality of some sort, it's a broad word, and marries another commits adultery. In other words, it's wrong for a man to divorce his wife except for porneia. And if he marries another having given a wrong divorce, he commits adultery. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And this is the parallel context. And one of the things I want to say to you this evening is when you study the Bible about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you have to be sure that you're studying the Bible correctly, that you're following the principles of interpretation correctly. or else you will get into great confusion, especially about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But in chapter 10 of Mark, after the Lord said in the same context, what verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, and so this is his further statement than what he said to the Pharisees. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. Now, what's missing in these two verses, 11 and 12? They are in the very same context when he talked in Matthew 19 to the Pharisees. But if you do not put the two together to get a complete picture of what Jesus said in that situation of explaining marriage and divorce, then you will come away with some wrong views about divorce. The exception is not mentioned in these two verses, except for porneia, except for immorality. But it was understood from the previous context that he had said that. Now he's talking to the disciples, and he applies it not only to a man, but to a woman, which he didn't do in the other context. This is called the synoptic problem, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are basically the same narration of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. But each of them sometimes reports an element that the other did not. And you have to study them all together to understand exactly what happened. And so some have picked out verses 11 and 12 out of Mark 10 and read them and says, there is no grounds for any divorce. No man or woman can sue for divorce against their spouse because porneia is not mentioned in these verses. But it was understood of what Jesus taught publicly to the Pharisees on the same occasion. Now, there's a view today that there's no grounds for divorce for man or woman or a Christian of any kind, that there are no grounds for divorce, and if one divorces your spouse, you can never be remarried. And I want to say that this is extremely unbiblical, and it is a misuse of Scripture like this, like I just showed you. That's the way they interpret this passage. It's wrong. And they have bound up Christians to the view that they can never divorce for any reason at all. And if they do, they must never remarry. Now that's the view of the Catholic Church, not the Protestant Church, not the Reformed Church. All of the Reformed churches of the Reformation, our Presbyterian, Congregational, Episcopalian, and Baptist forefathers, from the beginnings of the Reformation in the 1400s to the present day, have believed that the Bible teaches two grounds that a Christian may sue for divorce against their spouse. The grounds of adultery or porneia, and for willful desertion. Let me read to you what the Westminster Confession says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And it starts out in paragraph 4 of that chapter about not marrying close relations. And then paragraph 5 says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery and such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and an orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, what they meant by that is that if someone in the church decided to pursue a divorce without biblical grounds of adultery or willful desertion, it would be the responsibility of the church to approach them and speak to them about this error and call them to repentance. And if they did not repent of wrongful divorce against their spouse, it would be the responsibility of the church to begin the process of church discipline for them to understand that the Bible is clear about this. You need to understand that the clearest case of church discipline in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 5. When a man had taken his father's wife, and the church was called in 1 Corinthians 5 to remove him and not associate with him and not even to eat with such a one. That's called excommunication. So the church is called to be involved because you shall not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments that every Christian is to obey. And under that commandment means a commitment to marriage and practicing the grace of God in the calling as husband or wife that God has given you. And should there be problems in the marriage with communication and with many different things, yet the principle is that the Christian may not divorce except on the grounds of adultery and willful desertion. And if necessary, the church, perhaps beginning with the elders and pastors of the church, are called to become involved in order to help save the marriage and point them to Christ and repentance. So the idea of marriage, wherein anyone can do what's right in their own eyes, is unbiblical. The Reformed faith has always looked at the scriptures and come to the conclusion that the only grounds to sue for divorce are in the case of adultery or willful desertion. And also, in that case, the person may remarry. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. This is the last one, and we'll come back to this next week. In 1 Corinthians 7, which also has been debated for 2,000 years, I do not have time to read all of it, but it says that a man and a woman should be married if they cannot refrain from sinful behavior. That verse 2, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. So marriage is good. And then he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and to widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And he says later in this chapter that they must marry only in the Lord, only another Christian. Then verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And that word means depart from or leave or divorce her husband on unbiblical grounds. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. If she leaves, she becomes unmarried. That means if she divorces him, she is an unmarried woman. But if she's an unmarried woman, let her remain unmarried. If she's divorced her husband without biblical grounds, and be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send away or leave his wife, that is, to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. That means that the marriage is considered holy. And I believe that this is based upon the actions of Ezra and Nehemiah when Israel, back from the promised land, started marrying people from Canaan, the daughters of Canaan, unbelievers and bringing false gods into the household. Ezra commanded them to divorce their wives because they had married an unbeliever. Now we have Paul saying that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. That is, they are recognized as a legitimate marriage and legitimate children in the eyes of God. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. That the Christian is not to get into fights and quarrels with the one who wants to divorce, to desert, and rather let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but the Lord has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And the whole idea here is that if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married to them. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. That is, the bond of marriage has been broken. Now, some believe that this means that even though the unbelieving one left, the innocent Christian can never remarry. And that error has been taught in the last 30 or 40 years in evangelicalism, and it has brought many Christians under serious bondage because it is an error. For instance, there are some who say there is no place in the Bible that a Christian was allowed to divorce or was deserted by an unbeliever and the bond was broken where they can now remarry. There's no instance of that in the whole Bible. And therefore, you just have to stay unmarried for the rest of your life, or perhaps hope that your unbelieving husband or wife will get married, will become a Christian, and you can then marry them again. But I want you to look in chapter 7, and let me find what I'm looking for here. Verse 25. Now you need to remember that chapter 7 of Hebrews is talking about the persecution that the Corinthians were undergoing by the Roman government and by the Jews. This was a time of persecution and trial. And so in verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." In other words, Jesus didn't teach about this, but I'm an apostle, so I'm teaching about it. "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife?" That means the marriage bond. "Do not seek to be released." Do not seek to be divorced from that bond. "Are you released from a wife?" That means you are divorced from a wife. "Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned." You can't be any clearer in the Greek grammar. that this permits remarriage in the case of a legitimate divorce. And so some have said that this word for bond in verse 15 is never used in that case, and yet that same word, this is a noun, the same word is used in verse 27 as a verb. And it is saying, are you released or divorced from a wife, which he's just been talking about? Do not seek a wife in light of the present distress. There's a lot of issues going on here. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. That goes against everything from the other view that has been invented in the 20th century. And I'm cautioning you not to believe that stuff on the internet. The Protestant church has always believed exactly what I've taught you from the scriptures. And it is only those who have misinterpreted certain scriptures, and I showed you a few places, that have created this other doctrine that there are no grounds for a Christian to sue for divorce, and if they do, they can never remarry for the rest of their lives. Not true. Marriage is the most intimate relationship and loving relationship God created on earth for a man or a woman. And we're to work to make it like that. And to humble ourselves and deny ourselves to do everything we can to bless the other person, even if they're not responding the way we want them to respond, just like Jesus did when he came for sinners, when he committed himself to be bound to us, to bless us in spite of our sinfulness, and did everything he could with love and self-denial and unselfishness and sacrifice to bring us true happiness. Marriage is a blessing. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But let us not create erroneous views of marriage and divorce and remarriage and put the people of God in bondage for the rest of their lives. Now, if you have sinned in previous marriages and divorced for wrong reasons, everyone on both sides of this issue say that if you have repented of your sins and remarried under wrong direction, God forgives sin, and the marriage bond that you have is real and lasting. And now commit yourself to be faithful to that spouse and love them as Christ loved you to the end of your days. So if that's happened in your life and you've repented and been remarried, God blesses that. Everybody believes that, except the Catholic Church. And that means that you are to look to Christ every day and call upon him for the strength and the love and the forgiveness and the humility that he had to make your spouse happy. Let's pray.